Now let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 and once again coming back to the crucifixion scene the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We were considering last Sunday morning, you may remember, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, from verse 35 to 38, and we saw there these verses: the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others; let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." And in looking at these verses last time, we simply followed the outline that is laid out for us in these verses. We were considering the unfriendly, the hostile environment in which our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We made some comments about the people, the crowd of people who stood beholding, and emphasized that these were, at least some of them, many of them in all likelihood, were the people who a week or so previously had welcomed Christ into the city of Jerusalem, and now they were clamoring for his crucifixion, not simply his death, but the humiliating death of the cross. And we emphasize the rulers, the religious leaders, who, because of their entrenched false religion and their commitment to that false religion, they were inevitably hostile to everything that Christ stood for and said. He had exposed them. He had defeated them in a debate. They could not deny the miracles that he had performed. They could not deny the way that he spoke. No man ever spoke like this man. And they recognized, of course, that there were many people following him genuinely, and that he was the greatest threat to their false religion that they had ever come across. They did not recognize him as their greatest friend and benefactor. Rather, they saw him as an enemy. And that is always the way with the false religions of men. Always Christ is in the firing line. He is the arch enemy of every false way. He is the arch enemy of the devil. The devil recognizes it, and those who serve the devil recognize it instinctively also. Christ is a danger to their beliefs and to their practices. And then we commented on the soldiers, and we saw how they were mocking him, and they were mocking him in terms of his claim to be the King of the Jews. They saw him as the enemy of Rome, and they were sworn by their military oath to be the upholders of the Pax Romana and the Roman Empire generally. And men like Jesus were regarded as a great danger to the empire that they served. And then we commented finally, and rather briefly, on the superscription, because while the rulers and the people and the soldiers express antagonism and rejection of Christ, the writing over his head declares God's assessment, and God's word is final. This is the King of the Jews, and it will not be changed. It will be written down, and this is the glorious reality from God's perspective. Jesus is his Christ and the King of his kingdom. And so we were looking at these things last Sunday morning. And it's always good for us to come frequently to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the centerpiece, this is the high point of our gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again, but the resurrection from the dead is the resurrection of the crucifixion of Christ. Out of that crucifixion, the empty tomb, the wages of sin have been dealt with, and the beginning of a new life for him and for his is emphasized in that he has been raised from the dead. He is the King of the Jews, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we're going to go on from there, and we're going to look at this remarkable story of the thief, the dying thief, who was converted to Christ. It is a story that is recorded only in Luke's Gospel, and it is a record of one of the great conversion accounts that we have in the New Testament. There is a sense in which it ranks almost with Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. It ranks with the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. It is a remarkable record because it reminds us that even at the very last hour, sinners can be saved. And in his dying hours, our Lord Jesus Christ is still saving all who come to him. And so we're going to return to this account of the conversion of the dying thief, and we're going to return in order to remind ourselves. We have commented on this before in the 30 odd years of our ministry here, and we're coming back to it again because it is such a remarkable event and such a challenging event and such an interesting event, encouraging event. In and of itself, it is something that is quite unusual. It is the only account that we have in the scripture of someone experiencing what we might call a deathbed conversion. And it has been well said that there is one account of a deathbed conversion, lest we despair, but there is only one account, lest we presume. So this narrative is filled with implications and applications for ourselves, and we want to come and look at it again. So let's remind ourselves of the actual record itself, from verse number 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, what is taking place here? Well, what is taking place, of course, is the conversion of a sinner to Christ. And this is the theme that we want to think about as we look at these verses this morning, the reality of conversion. And there are a number of things that I would like to emphasize about conversion. And the very first thing is, of course, the fundamental necessity of being converted. Here we have a man who is obviously becoming a Christian. And we're told how he becomes a Christian, and we are told what drove him, as it were, to become a Christian. So when we're thinking about conversion to Christ, we're not thinking about something that is extraordinary in itself. Every Christian, every biblical Christian, that is, has experienced conversion. Now, some conversions are more dramatic than other conversions, as we're going to see. But nonetheless, there has been in the actual experience of everybody who is going to become a citizen of Christ's kingdom, there comes a moment in their existence when they pass from death unto life, and from that moment on, they will never be the same again. And so when we're thinking of the of a conversion and the necessity of conversion, we have to ask the question, well, why is it necessary to be converted? And I'm emphasizing that because people very often fail to grasp the absolute necessity of this experience of conversion. Because we tend to trust religion. We tend to trust our upbringing, our background, our tradition. We tend to trust perhaps the fact that we read the Bible and go to church and say our prayers and give money to needy causes. There is a tremendous capacity in our heart to trust our own self-righteousness and our own self-doing. Now, in theory, we may well deny that. In theory, we may agree that we must experience some new beginning of a new life. But the point is that we still do, in our fallen nature, cling to something that we can do, something that is of meritorious worth in our own conduct and character that is pleasing to God, and on the basis of that, he is going to bring us into his kingdom and experience salvation. When we're speaking about conversion and the necessity for conversion, we must understand that this experience of conversion is necessary because of the reality and the nature of sin. We tend to imagine that we're not as bad as all that, and that as long as we embrace the religion of our fathers, for example, like the Jews were doing, and that many in churches today are doing, we have never stepped out of line with the rules of the church. We've always adhered to that doctrine of the gospel in which we have been brought up. And that surely is sufficient. What was good enough for our fathers is good enough for us. But there has to be the point when we come to face the reality, as David did in the psalm that we've been singing together, Psalm 51. He came to face the reality, the terrible reality of how deeply degraded was his character because of sin. He was born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Now, David was already a believer when he fell into sin. He, at some time in the early youth of his life, perhaps, David had been converted to God and to the Old Testament understanding of God's way of salvation, which was faith, always faith, but nonetheless, it wasn't as enlightened as we have it in the New Testament scriptures. But the reality of sin came home to David when he had committed that horrific act with Bathsheba, and we know all about it from the scriptures. And David was faced with the terrible calamity of his own character. He was born and in him was no good thing. And he recognized that he deserved to die. Now, conversion always leads one way or the other to that basic conviction. And the question for you and for me is this: have we faced the terrible gravity and the terrible reality that we too are born in sin and shaped in iniquity? The thief who is converted in this narrative is one who, in verse 41, he rebukes his fellow who is criticizing Christ, and he rebukes him, "Do you not even fear God even at this very hour, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," you and I, the thief is saying to his companion, "we deserve. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He's not arguing with the penalty of death that has been imposed upon him. He is not resisting it and saying, "We don't deserve this." He is coming face to face with the terrible reality. We actually deserve what is being handed out to us now, today, in crucifixion. They have been guilty, it seems, of the capital punishment. And therefore, their criminals deeply died. And this man is recognizing that he too deserves what he is experiencing under the death penalty of the Roman judicial system. The reality of sin, the wages of sin. And sometimes this conviction comes at the very beginning of conversion, as it does in the case of this dying thief. Sometimes it can come later on, but there does come the point when into our hearts there is planted a seed of a new life in which we acknowledge our transgressions as David did and as the dying thief is doing. There comes the point when we lose all hope in ourselves, all delusion concerning our own innate goodness, and we face the fact that we are just like everybody else. Now, we need to grasp this very simply, because there is far, far too much pride, pride of achievement, pride of place, pride of family tradition, religious tradition, ecclesiastical privileges, far, far too much we take for granted, and we forget that we are just as depraved as those who are living out in the gutters and who never say a prayer in their life and never darken the door of a Christian place of worship. And so when we're speaking about the necessity of conversion, we are speaking of this as something that is fundamental to the new life that is in Christ. It is the beginning, it is the end of the old, and it is the beginning of the new life in Christ. We must also face the reality and the necessity of conversion, because death is always near to us. Eternity is near. And it may be that I will come back to that idea on another occasion. How close is eternity to us? It is far, far nearer than we really ever think about overmuch thinking. We need to think of the reality. We live with death daily. I die daily, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I die daily. Paul lived with death. He thought about death. He would wake up in the morning and face the possibility that when the sun set this evening, he may well be dead. These are the kinds of considerations as to why we must be converted. Because sin is real. The wages of sin is real, imposed by God. And the nearness of death is real. And we hear of it, and we perhaps see it all around us. There is nothing that is more urgent than that we be saved. There is nothing more urgent, and there is perhaps nothing that is more neglected than this great issue that we find in the lips of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? That is a question that really we don't hear very often. It's not even considered by multitudes. It never crosses their mind to ask this question, what must I do in order to be saved? And yet there is nothing that is more important, because if we are going to be saved, it must always be before we leave this world. And we never know when that day of the end of all things for us in this life will come. And so the necessity of conversion. And Jesus emphasized this. In John chapter 3, for example, he says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless we have a new life, and unless there is that consciousness that something has happened to us that has changed our nature, not simply going on in a religious tradition and habit, following rules and regulations that we imagine will bring us to glory. But something has happened, and as we've been seeing lately in our studies in the love of Christ constraining us, something has happened in which Christ becomes most precious to us, and he becomes the object of our new desire and our new delight, our new life, Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that, because often you find people speaking about even the Christian faith in terms that seemingly sideline Christ. They speak about their faith. Church members speak about having their faith, but I've got my faith. They say about, I read my Bible. I say my prayers. I give my alms to the church. And they will tell you and they will remind you of it. And they will speak about when they die, they're going to meet their Maker. And they will speak about God. And they will speak about church, and they will speak about all kinds of good things and true things. But where is Christ in all of this? Do they speak of Christ in the way that every converted, truly converted person speaks about Christ? The love of Christ? Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me, Lord, Jesus is Lord. Recognized as Lord, spoken of as Lord, confessed as Lord, as we're going to see. But he becomes the center of attention. And it's not simply that we are going to hope for glory because we are religious, committed people in the world, when most of the world is irreligious as regards the gospel at least. But it is because the Christ, of whom the gospel speaks, has been presented to us in terms of irresistible attractiveness and beauty and necessity. We need him. And we begin to trust him and love him and cleave to him. And that is, as we're going to see, how conversion begins in our hearts. Nothing is more important or urgent than that we be converted. And the question for you and for me before we pass on to consider anything else is, have we actually been converted? Have we actually been converted? I'm not saying that we can all point to a specific day or hour, but I am saying that we can all point to a time, generally speaking, where there was a change in our life and something did happen to us that transformed us and decided for us the issue of whether we would embrace Christ and live for him or simply go on living perhaps a religious life, a good life, but Christ not as the pinnacle point of our affections and our desires and delights. So there is the necessity of this conversion that is being recorded, or something like this conversion that is being recorded here in Luke chapter 23, and also in the case of Saul of Tarsus, the Philippian jailer, the case of Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10, the case of Lydia, and the case of others. The Thessalonians, hearing, believing. The Corinthians, when they were hearing, they believed, they were baptized. There was something happened. The moment of truth came to them. And they were changed. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this morning. The necessity of conversion. It's so obvious, it is elementary, but it is so easily forgotten and ignored, and indeed it is in many cases denied. I know of people in churches and they would deny and deride some of what I'm saying. And they would say, we don't need that because we have been born. We are children of the covenant. We have been born into covenant privileges and we embrace, we are not covenant breakers. And they think along those lines. And if they continue to live along those ways of thinking and die in those kinds of convictions, they will perish. The way to be lost is simply to live the unconverted life. That's the teaching of the scripture. The second thing I want to emphasize is, what actually is the nature of this conversion? Well, it is obviously a change of heart. It is a renewal of heart. Notice the context in which this dying thief is converted. One of the malefactors, we're told, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Now, what is remarkable about this story is that we're not told in Luke's gospel that this thief, this saved, repentant thief, that he also had been mocking. But the other gospels, in Matthew's gospel, for example, the two thieves who were crucified with Christ in that day, they were both mocking. There was no difference between them. And then the difference came. Something happened in the heart of one of these criminals who were mocking and criticizing Christ, railing upon him, we're told. And something happened to him that did not happen to the other, who continued to rail. One of the malefactors who were hanged railed on him. They had both been railing upon him. But one of them continued to rail and to criticize and to find fault, and indeed to mock him. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Language similar. If you are the Christ, save yourself. And so this causes us to ask the question, what is it makes the difference? And it obviously is a change of heart. It is a change of attitude, a change of affection, a change of understanding. It is a renewal of the mind. It is a renewal whereby when we look at Christ, we see him in a different manner. We see him differently to the way that we saw him. This dying thief who was saved, he, at the beginning of the crucifixion, saw Christ simply as another criminal along with themselves. But then something happened to him, and immediately his understanding was changed, his attitudes were changed, and he became one who, having had this change, would never go back. He could never go back to being one who would simply rail and mock Christ ever again. And so this nature, this new nature, this new change that comes into the life of a believer, it happens in an instant. We may not know, as I've already indicated, we may not know precisely the moment, but it does happen, and when it happens, something does begin to take place that lasts throughout the rest of our life and lasts for all eternity. It is a total change. It's a total change of mind, of affection, of will. We are now willing to depend upon Christ. We are willing to confess him. We are willing to speak to him. We are willing to trust in him. Now, how does this take place? Well, obviously it takes place by the Spirit of God. And there is no other explanation for this renewal of our heart, this new birth. We're told specifically by Christ that it takes place by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit described as the wind. He blows, the wind blows where it wills to blow. We don't understand, we can't predict it. We can't control it, we can't command it, and we see the signs of it, we see the evidences, we hear it, we see the movement in the trees and in the leaves and in the grass, and we feel the movement in a sense in our own heart. He blows upon us and things begin to happen. So there's no question whatsoever that this dying thief, he is converted because the Spirit of God has converted him. And that itself is a great mystery. He is obviously one of God's elect. It pleases God, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, it pleases God to make himself known to this man, even at this late hour. But there's more to it simply that must be said than simply saying it is the Spirit of God. It is not only an experience of the Holy Spirit, it is an experience of being exposed to Jesus Christ. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And there is something in the heart of the criminal who is being converted to Christ. There is something that he has heard. And what has he heard? Well, he has heard, along with everybody else who has been gathered around the cross. At verse 34, Jesus said, and again it is Luke's gospel that records this for us. And only Luke records it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now this is remarkable. As far as we are aware, this is the first cry from the cross, as we speak of the seven sayings from the cross. And the first cry is for the forgiveness of the sins of those who are putting him to death. Father, forgive them. This is unusual, because it was not normal for a crucified man to ask for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. And he is praying to the Father. The thief undoubtedly has heard this. And this is the word of Christ. This is the kind of king that he is. This is the kind of kingdom that he represents. It is a kingdom of forgiveness and mercy. A kingdom that recognizes not only the iniquity of those wicked men, but also the ignorance. Sinners don't really know what they're doing. And this dying criminal, is acknowledging that he deserves everything that is now coming to him. But he also knows that a great deal of what he has done in his criminal past has been done in ignorance, ignorance of God's mercy. Ignorance that God is a good God. Ignorance that he also can find peace with God. Ignorance. And now he is recognizing that there is the possibility of forgiveness. And that even for him, there is an opportunity to have peace with God and to have his sins forgiven. There is something about the word and the work of Christ that is, of course, a spiritual dimension. But nonetheless, when it touches our lives, it changes us and we recognize it for the glorious and gracious reality that he is. There is forgiveness for sinners. And before you and I will ever turn and come to Christ and call upon his name, we must have some kind of hope that there is forgiveness through him. And this dying thief undoubtedly has come to the conclusion, perhaps very ill-informed, perhaps, in a measure, certainly infantile and childish, because he's only at the beginning of this new life in Christ. He has moved out of darkness into this marvelous light, and he hardly knows where he is, perhaps. That is true. It is the beginning of things, but nonetheless it is true enough, real enough, and gracious enough to cause him to turn and to call upon the name of the Lord. Conversion always is a change of new nature, and it always has its beginning in an experience of the Spirit of God working, but the Word of Christ also working. Faith comes by hearing. That is the importance of hearing the gospel. The importance of continually exposing ourselves to hear the gospel, not only to be saved, but to be sanctified. Faith comes by hearing, but faith also continues by hearing. And there is no question that this is an ingredient in the case of the dying thief, as it was the case with Paul, with the household of Cornelius, the Roman soldier, with the case of Lydia, the case of the Philippian jailer. You find that conversion takes place in the context of the word and the work of Jesus Christ. And it may be a dim understanding and a dim hearing, but it strikes home to the very heart that God is a gracious God and that Christ in some way or other is the one to whom we must come in order to be right with God. This is what conversion is. This is the nature of conversion. And it's not always dependent upon the ordinary means of grace. We think of the ordinary means of grace as going to church, the sacraments and prayer. This man has, as far as we know, never attended a church. He's never observed the Lord's Supper. He's not baptized. So his conversion experience is not dependent upon these means of grace. He has no background, as far as we know, of any interest in religious issues. But nonetheless, conversion takes place in his heart. It is dependent, though, of God's timing, as we shall see at the end, and it is dependent upon God's showing favor to him. And always God shows favor to us. Always. It is always through Jesus Christ. And it may well be that the dying thief has not only heard the voice of Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," but that he has also read the inscription over Jesus' head, "This is the King of the Jews." He has come to convictions that this man, Jesus, does not deserve this kind of treatment. We deserve it, but this man has done nothing that is amiss. And in his heart there is born a new nature. And this takes us to the next point that I want to make. Not only the necessity of this conversion and the nature of this conversion. It is the beginning of a new life where the old man is done away once and for all. And the new man begins to live, begins to love, and begins to show the evidences. And this is the next point I want to emphasize, the evidences of conversion. And the evidences of conversion are universal. They are different in each case because all our lives are not exactly the same. We live in a different way. But when we become converted, we cease being the old man. We cease doing the old things. This converted thief on the cross, he stopped blaspheming. He stopped criticizing. He stopped speaking against Jesus. He stopped agreeing with his companion in crime and crucifixion. He stopped it. And he began to rebuke. And he began to speak to Christ. He began to defend Christ. He began to speak up. And he began to ask the Lord for mercy. Turning from the old life, turning to Christ. And all of this includes for him the confession of his sin. How often do we confess our sin? David confessed his sin in the psalm that we've been singing this morning. Confession of sin, how reluctant. And by confession, I don't simply mean confession. We're sinners because after all, nobody's perfect. And if everybody else is a sinner, then I must be, but I'm in fairly good company. I'm no different to any others. No, when we confess our sin, it's not just we confess our sin, we confess our sin. We deserve this, says the dying thief. We deserve this. Now, we don't know what crimes he was guilty of. It must have been very severe, worthy of the death penalty, because not everybody was crucified. You weren't crucified for minor crimes. It must have been something very, very serious in the eyes of Roman law. And this man is acknowledging it. I'm guilty of that. In the same way as David. In Psalm 51, when he says, my sin I ever see. David has confessed in many of the Psalms his sins. But this is a sin. This sin. This particular kind of sin. What is our guilt? It's not enough to say, I'm a sinner. What is it that we have been sinning? What kinds of sins have we been guilty of? Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he is confessing his sin, he is acknowledging that he was before a blasphemer. That was his sin. He's not just saying, I was a sinner, I'm the chief of sinners. He says, I was a blaspheming sinner. I was a cursing and swearing sinner. Other men may have to confess adultery or a drunkenness or criminality of whatever kind, being a thief or a robber or whatever it was. It's not enough to say I'm a sinner. What kind of sinner is it, are we? And what is it specifically that needs to be confessed and acknowledged, recognized as crimes against God, not only against the law of the land? And this surely is what John means in his first epistle in chapter 1, which is if we confess our sins. Now, there's a sense in which you and I, we can't confess every single sin because we don't know every sin. I don't know all the sins that I've committed. Many of our sins indeed have been committed in total ignorance. And we're still not aware that in certain times and places we've been guilty of sin. And it didn't trouble us at all. It doesn't trouble us even now because we don't know. And so there is no point in saying that we must confess every single sin because we don't know. But God knows, and he knows the thoughts of our hearts. And he knows the sincerity and the desire for to be done with sin. Not just that we would have our sins forgiven, but that we would never commit these very same sins ever again. That's the implication. We have been guilty, says the dying thieves. I have been guilty. That's what I did. I used to share in the same kinds of things. as you, my companion in crime, were indulging. But now the evidence is our confession and the vindication of God. In Psalm number 51, you remember how Psalm 51 begins? After thy loving kindness, O God, have mercy upon me. According to thy great mercies, blot out my transgressions. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and in thy sight I have done this ill, in order that thou mayest be just. If God were to condemn him and cast him off, David would agree that he deserves that. No quarrelling with God. When we are converted, we don't quarrel with God's justice or his mercy. We don't argue with him. We deserve his wrath. We receive his mercy, thankfully, not as a right, not according to our deserving. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve cursing. But when we do receive mercy, we recognize it as a free gift of God. There are no terms. There are no merits on our part. There are no excuses. We're not saved because we pray. We're not saved because we're sorrow and repenting. We are saved because Christ died for us and God forgives us. That's why we're saved. And that's precisely what is being recorded here in these verses before us. The vindication of God. That God may be just when he condemns the guilty. But there is also witnessing for Christ, witnessing to Christ, speaking up for Christ, as has been said concerning the conversion of this dying criminal. He could not move his hands to do anything for Christ. He could not move his feet to go anywhere for Christ. He could not move his body generally in order to serve Christ. But he was not silenced. His tongue was not imprisoned. And he could speak up, and thus he does. He speaks for Christ. He does the one thing that he can do for Christ. He defends him. This man has done nothing amiss. He defends Christ's character. He speaks up concerning the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He is not guilty of this. We are guilty, but he is not guilty. He is a good man. He is a saving man. He is a man who cares for us. He is a man who prays for us. Father, forgive them. He is a man who is a king. He is a man who receives sinners and eats with them. And he is encouraged to pray to Jesus, Lord, remember me. This is a remarkable plea. Lord, I'm asking when you come to your kingdom, I'm asking simply that you will remember me. Lord, don't forget me. He has no excuses, no great arguments. He's not particularly eloquent. He simply gets to the point, Lord, remember me. He is full of confidence that Christ is a king with a true kingdom, and Christ is going to go to that kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And on that basis, the evidences of conversion, they bring from Christ himself the words of assurance. Verily I say unto thee, today, even today, yes, I will remember you, and you will be with me in paradise today. We could go on and on and on. The necessity of conversion, the true nature of it, is the turning about of our inner heart. It is a new man, nothing less than a new man, a new nature. The evidences of it are always the same. We put away the old life. We confess our sin. We defend God's ways. We speak up for Christ. We defend him. We speak for him. We make our requests known unto him. we look away unto Jesus, as it is put in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2. The Christian life is nothing more and nothing less than looking unto Jesus, not looking to ourselves, not looking to our past, not looking to our imagined good works, looking away from it all simply to Jesus, and especially to Jesus crucified. Christ crucified. That's what we see. That's what the thief, the dying thief, saw. He saw Christ crucified. And dimly he began to see something of the significance of Jesus Christ crucified. But there's a final point that I want to make only very briefly, because time is going. And it is the timing of conversion. Always God's timing. Here is a man, this dying criminal. He has only hours at the most to live. We don't know how old he is, how many years in crime he has lived. We don't know exactly what his expectations were as to what the future might hold. But in those dying hours of his life, he finds grace and mercy. His salvation does not depend upon anything that he has ever done or any good thoughts. His salvation depends upon what Christ is doing. And always conversion is God's timing. Today is the day of salvation. We're living in the gospel age. Today is a day of opportunity for sinners. But God has his timing. For Saul of Tarsus there was a time. For Cornelius and his household there was a time. For Lydia there was a time. She was a seeker. But there was a time when she was to be converted. The Philippian jailer, the last thing he would have ever expected that night when he came across Paul and Silas and the prison circumstances. Who would have thought that before the sun rose in the morning he would become one of those Christians? The timing of God. It's always before death. That's the one thing. We must always be converted before we die. Most people are converted in the days of their youth, before the age of 25. And most people are given time after their conversion, a time to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Some are converted in the dying hours, as was this thief on the cross. And the danger is that we will presume to put off our conversion until we have had our life. And perhaps we're on a deathbed, or age is catching up on us, and it's time now to think about the soul. The scripture warns us against that. The reality is, if we don't seek God in the days of our youth, by and large, generally speaking, we will live our life without seeking him, and we will die having never sought him. The best time is today. The best time is youth. But there are those occasions, as in the case of the dying criminal, when in the last moments of life, deathbed conversions do occur. There are examples of these experiences down through history. The scripture, as I've indicated at the beginning, the scripture emphasizes one deathbed conversion, as far as I know. And as has been well said, there is one that we might not despair. There is only one, lest we presume. So don't you presume that without Christ you're going to go to heaven, and that you will choose the moment of your conversion sometime later on. Seek the Lord while he is near. This criminal is seizing the moment. He's seizing the opportunity. It's not going to come again. Time is up. Time is over. And he grasped the opportune time. He called upon the name of the Lord, and he was saved, as it were, with moments or minutes or hours to spare. But he was saved. He was converted. And he is recorded here as one for our encouragement, but only one, lest we presume. Do not presume. Seek the Lord when he may be found. When is he found? He is found today. 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 If you hear his voice. Today. Don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of our salvation opportunity. As that day, the crucifixion day of Christ, that was the time for the dying thief. And gospel opportunities come to our world day by day by day. They come to us today. If you will hear his voice, today is the day of salvation. May God bless his word to us.